This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered on Wednesday evening, November the 29th, 2006, and is entitled Lessons from a Dysfunctional Family, taken from Genesis chapter 27, verse 41, through chapter 28, verse 9.
Career was short-lived. In high school, Webster, my senior year, did the official 40th anniversary production of Oklahoma, for the state of Oklahoma. It was designated as that. And Mr. Wilcox came to me and asked me to do a part in the play because I didn't audition. He said, "Why didn't you audition?" I said, "It's a musical." He said, "Yeah, but we want you to do this part. Mr. Burdick and I want you to do this part." So I got to be Ado Annie's Paul, so I had to sing The Farmer and the Cowman, which the rhythm is kind of strange on it, and I have no rhythm. In fact, when I was at seminary, everybody had to take Introduction to Church Music, and Dr. Gray would have us beat out the hymn on our desk, get the meter, and he would have me demonstrate for the whole class, because he said, "This guy's unreal, because every hymn he beats the same, and it's not possible." And because every time I do the same thing, and he's going, "You can't do that." So anyway, I had to sing Farmer and the Cowman, and it was awful. Fortunately, it's a humorous part in the play, and it's supposed to be, you know, kind of bad. But Mr. Burdick, it was the kindest, most patient man in the world. And he took me in a room with Deborah Presley, and after an hour and a half, he said, "Just sing it any way you want." Because I never did it the same way twice. And poor Deborah, she's speeding up, slowing down, speeding up. So I'm not going to lead in singing at all. Let's bow for a word of prayer together, and then I'm just going to share with you briefly a little bit of what I've got, and then we'll spend some time in prayer together. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we're grateful any time we get together with our family, spend time together around the table and laugh and fellowship together, and then to spend some time in your word, and then time together in prayer. Lord, your word is so precious, and we are grateful for those times that we can gather around and hear your voice and be encouraged and challenged and strengthened. Lord, I pray tonight as we spend just a moment together in your word that you would open it to us, that we would find reason to be encouraged, we'd find reason to be strengthened, and that we would find ourselves challenged by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, probably like most of you, I found that I'm not easily shocked anymore. I used to be. I used to have the ability to blush, but I don't think I can blush anymore. I mean, I think I've already seen it all. And things happen that a few years ago I would have blushed or been embarrassed about. I just kind of take it in stride anymore because, you know, you feel like you've seen it all. Now, I don't watch the show at all, but I catch the commercials. The Jerry Springer show. You ever see the commercials for that? I hope you don't watch the show. But the commercials for it, you know, my best friend's mother's my girlfriend on the next Jerry Springer. I mean, it's just weird, bizarre stuff. When I was in college, the big movie that came out was Ordinary People. I don't know if you remember that movie or not, but it was just about a typical family in Chicago. And the story was that the oldest son was killed in a boating accident through his own foolishness, and his younger brother was just racked with guilt, and his mother's an alcoholic, and the dad's a weakling, and there's just horrible tension throughout the whole movie, and finally the younger son tries to commit suicide, and dad leaves, and mom doesn't want to deal with it, and the movie just ends. And it was just depressing and horrible and awful, but the point of the movie maker was, these are just ordinary folks. This is the way all of life is. And I remember watching the movie thinking, well, that isn't the way life is, because I can't identify with that at all. I really did identify with Leave It to Beaver. When the worst thing that happened around our house was, boy, you messed Dad's shirt up and he's going to kill you when he gets home. You know, that was a horrible, tragic thing that was going to go on in our house. But what do we hear today? We understand that the families are in disarray and there are all kinds of problems in our culture in general, but in families in particular. And the buzzword is, well, that family's dysfunctional. He doesn't have a chance, talking about a kid in school or whatever. He has no chance at all because, see, he comes from a dysfunctional family. Because we're not any of us responsible anymore. It's always something else or someone else that makes us that way. So, you know, back off and give us some slack. But dysfunctional families are not anything new. Dysfunctional families have been around a while. Do you remember Cain and Abel? So, since the beginning, there have been dysfunctional families. Since the very beginning, there have been all kinds of problems within families. And if ever there was a poster family for the dysfunctional, it has to be Isaac and Rebekah and their boys, Jacob and Esau. There is one troubled, mixed up, disturbed family. You know the story. Isaac and Rebekah have these two boys, and each one has their favorite, and they're very open about that. And so there's all kinds of tension in the home between Rebekah and Isaac, between Jacob and Esau. That Jacob steals his brother's blessing with his mom's help. There's all this scheming and conniving and backbiting going on inside that home. And yet God was still with that family. His hand was still on them. He providentially directed the history of that family. And I want us to consider just one brief chapter out of the life of this family tonight from Genesis chapter 27. It's in the heart of that bigger story. The clear note to me throughout the entire book of Genesis is that God is in control. It seems to me that Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, is trying to say to the people of God, no matter what it seems like, no matter how strange or difficult things may look, God is still firmly on his throne and he's still moving history along as he sees fit. God is in control. That's the note that Moses keeps coming back to over and over again, that history is his story. It is the working of God's plan in the world. His sovereign purpose is going to be accomplished. At this point in the story in Genesis, Jacob has just stolen the blessing that belonged to Esau. Don't forget, God had already made it clear earlier, in fact, all the way back in Genesis 25, that the older would serve the younger. Now, why? That reversed the order that was established. That's totally foreign to the way things were. So why had God decreed that? Well, we have to wait for the official answer in Romans 9, and we're told because that's what God wanted to do. That's, again, the bottom line. That's the point that is told over and over in Scripture. God's not going to define or defy his character. He isn't going to go against who he is, but he is free, and God does as he pleases. And he is sovereign in all things. Isaac sought to defy the revealed will of God. God said the older is going to serve the younger. Isaac was going to make sure that didn't happen. Rebekah remembered what God promised, and she said, no, God's plan must be fulfilled, and I'll be the one to fulfill it. So you have two people, both scheming. So their great concern was not the will of God. The great concern was their own will being accomplished. When Isaac realized what had happened, when it was all over, he trembled and worried. He was gripped with fear because he saw his sin in it and he didn't know what was going to happen as a result. That's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 41. Samuel is lying, cheating, backbiting, favoritism. You've got a mama's boy and a daddy's boy, and mom and dad are both very obvious about their love for their unique one. The mom and the younger son just plotted to steal the blessing that belongs to the older. Do you think there might be tension in that home? You think there might be a little difficulty under that roof? Here's what we read beginning in verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Hates his brother. Dad's not doing well. He's going to die soon. I'm going to bide my time. And when Dad's gone, I'll kill my brother. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. Stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, and the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Conniving, scheming, planning, plotting, seeking to defy the will of God. As we walk through there, there's just a few lessons I want us to glean from a very dysfunctional family. Three things quickly. First, we must understand that God's will ultimately prevails. In spite of the scheming, in spite of the plotting, in spite of all of the things we do, God's will prevail. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, "Our God is in heaven, and he does as he pleases." That's the very understanding of God. That God is God and he does as he pleases. His will is going to be accomplished in all the earth. We may not like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but we're not going to change it. And God's will is going to be accomplished. We can scheme and we can plot and we can try to get around it, but it isn't going to happen. His purposes are secure. And we need to be very careful of a false notion that the eternal plan of God hinges on our obedience. I've heard it said, "Well, if we don't do this, God's will won't get accomplished in the earth." Well, don't flatter yourself. God's will will get accomplished in the earth. You just won't get the blessing of being a part of what he's doing. But poor little God isn't up there just fretting and worried about whether you do it, because if you don't, he's not going to get it done. God will accomplish his purpose, and sometimes we forget that. We think, well, at least I better help him out. At least I better make some things happen, because he doesn't seem to be getting it done right now, so I'll do my part. We are free. We make choices, we make decisions every day, and our decisions, our choices, have effect in the world. I'm not denying that. I do believe firmly that man has a free will, but God's freer than man is. And his hands aren't tied. And that's what the writer of Genesis is trying to drive home. Mom's at it again when the story opens. "Your brother's mad. Your brother's going to kill you. So here's what we're going to do. I got this plan running. You're going to go stay with my relatives. You're going to get a wife from there. When everything gets cleared up, then I'm going to send for you and you'll come back and join us here." J.M. Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, deals with this section. I like what he says. He said, "The will of God is like an anvil. It is there for us to conform to. Just as the bar of metal can be bent on an anvil and thus be molded into something useful, if we do not want to be conformed to the wise and holy will of God, then it is like us beating a piece of wood against the anvil. It is the wood and not the anvil that will be crushed and broken." The will of God is like an anvil. We can beat against it, but we will either bend to it or we will be broken. But the will of God will prevail. That's the confidence we have as the people of God. That's our assurance and why we hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Esau hated his brother, and in the final analysis, he hated God. Because his real complaint was with God. Why did you allow this? Why did you allow that to happen? That is not right. This cannot be your will. I will not accept it. Now, I wouldn't just look at you and say, I think you're in the mold of Esau, and you are an Esau. But I will say to you, each one of us at times are Esau. And we react just as he does. Angry, hurt, frustrated, because we're convinced God isn't doing his job. And we would never use that language. We would never come out and say that. But if we're honest in our heart, we have said it when we got the news of our loved one hurting and sick and nothing we can do about it. We've done it when people have said hurtful, damaging things to us that just crushed our spirit. And we've said, Lord, why? Why me? After all I've done, and this is the thanks I get for it. We've all responded in that way. We would never shake our fist in the face of God, but like Esau, we will complain. And when we complain against the perfect, holy, righteous will of God, we are attacking and assailing his character. Whether that's the intent of our heart or not, that's the fruit, that's the outcome of what we're doing. And so what we've got to recognize is that God's will ultimately prevails. Ultimately, God's will is established in all the earth. His purpose is fulfilled. It's not a matter of fatalism. When I say the will of God will be accomplished, and I say God is sovereign, and so whatever he decrees is going to come to pass, I'm not talking about blind fatalism that we just say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, will be. And so I just live with it and grin and bear it because as horrible and awful as it is, the fates determine. I'm not talking about that. And the thing that makes the Christian faith different from Islam and other forms of fatalistic faith that confess a sovereign is that the sovereign we confess is a holy, just, caring, righteous, personal Father who directs the world and its events and our lives. But like children in the midst of our pain and hurt, we don't always see the wisdom of our parents and the choices they make and the things they demand of us. Part of biblical faith is to trust in God even when I don't see anything to trust in other than him and his person. The fact that his will ultimately prevails. Second thing I'd call to your attention is the fact that deception always produces a bitter crop. Again, Boyce says, the fruit of deception always turns bitter in the mouth. Oh, it's really what I want. And even though I schemed, I got what I wanted. But what you wanted never turns out the way you thought it would. And that's what happens in this passage. Jacob got more than he ever bargained for when he stole his brother's blessing. What he got in the bargain was years of hostility, hatred, exile, and running. And he didn't plan on that at all. Psalm 1 verse 3, in talking about the righteous, says, they are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season without fail. Their leaves never wither, and in all they do, they prosper. In opposition to that, when we grasp for something in our own way, selfishly and willfully, then we will never fully be satisfied. Though it might bring a momentary joy or a momentary sense of satisfaction, it will not last. Ultimately, we are left unfulfilled, though we got what we wanted in the midst of it. Notice what Rebekah and Jacob got. They got an awful lot they didn't bargain for. First of all, Rebekah lost her son. She schemed, she plotted, and what happened was, in verse 45, she has to say, here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to run from here. go down to my father's house, go down to my family, and stay there until his anger subsides. I will send for you. Well, as far as we can piece together from the biblical account, Jacob was gone for over 20 years. And while he was gone, his mother died. So as far as we know from the biblical record, Rebekah never set eyes on her beloved son again. God had decreed that the older would serve the younger. But because she didn't see it working out the way she thought it would, she decided to help God out because she loved her son so, and the result was he got what he wanted and more. She never laid eyes on her son again. Proverbs says, "Many are the paths in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." See, God's will is going to be accomplished. And if we seek to accomplish it in our own selfish way, we're going to get more than we bargained for. The first thing she got was she lost her son. Second, the master deceiver got deceived himself. What happened when he went down to Uncle Laban's? He agreed to work for so long to get his beloved bride, right? And they have the big wedding. He woke up the next morning, and guess what? That's not her. That's her ugly sister with the bad eyes. And do you remember what Jacob said to Laban? "How dare you deceive me?" You know, that's the kettle calling the pot black. I mean, he was just incredulous that somebody would deceive when that's all he ever did. He was a liar and a deceiver and a cheat. She lost her son. The master deceiver himself was deceived. The third thing was, though he was heir of all of Isaac's wealth and Abraham's blessing, he was a hired hand in his uncle's operation. He got what he wanted, but in getting what he wanted the way he achieved it, he didn't enjoy any of the benefit of it. Why? Because God's will ultimately prevails. Because God is sovereign, and he will not be used. Deception produces a bitter crop. The last principle I'll call to your attention is the fact that the biblical record makes it clear there is a far better way. Yes, all of us, and this is no earth-shaking notion, every single one of us comes from a dysfunctional family because we come from families that are tainted and marked by sin. And that's why all of our families have the problems that we have. All of us have problems within our family. We have children that don't always behave. We have parents who disappoint. We have aunts and uncles that don't do right. There are all kinds of problems within every family, but we don't have to live as Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau lived. Instead, here's a biblical pattern for families and the standard we're called to from Ephesians 5. "In submission to one another, live in reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." There is a pattern for us that by the grace of God and through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of Christ, we live differently. And it demands of us that we die to ourselves and our agenda and our plan and our program, and that all of us seek to honor Christ with everything we do and then take seriously the role and the responsibility that God has given to us in the family. To love, respect, and serve one another. That's the opposite of what was going on in Isaac and Rebekah's household. They constantly sought their will, their agenda, their way. And the result was one tremendously mixed up, horrible family. But because God is a God of grace, His hand remained on that family. And in spite of them, God used them as part of His overall goal and plan in the kingdom. When I say God's will ultimately prevails, here's the comfort in that. Because God is sovereign, I can't screw it up. Ultimately, God's will is going to be accomplished. That's extremely comforting to me as a father. Because I know what a disappointing father I am from time to time. But I understand God is gracious, and because He's gracious, His will is going to get accomplished. That's not an excuse to sit back and say, good, I can go ahead and be a lousy father. But it takes the pressure off that I say, it isn't me, it isn't up to me. It's up to me to do the best I can by His grace, understanding His will is going to prevail. That's our comfort. That's our hope. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.